Thanks, Rob. Please keep that page 1051 open in front of you as we work through John chapter 3. I want to say thank you for inviting the college and me particularly to come to you today. I know you had no say in it, but you've got to sit through the sermon, so thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask you that as we reflect on these well-known words spoken by your Son, that you by your Spirit would take them, enable us to understand what they meant back then, enable us to understand what it means for us today, and please plant them in our lives by your Spirit, that you would transform us, that we might live for the praise and glory of our Saviour Jesus. Amen. I know the world is changing and bookshops are closing all over the place as people choose to get their books from the internet. But I have noticed that bookshops that still exist, there are two categories of books that are still selling hand over fist. The first one is cookbooks and the second one is autobiographies. As I read that, I have to admit to wondering why a person would even bother to write an autobiography. Because you'd think they've got to have tickets on themselves, haven't they, to write an autobiography, to think that they are important enough or impressive enough to have people spend time reading about them and to part with their money in order to read about them. And so in my weirdness in trying to work out why people would write autobiographies, I started looking at who writes autobiographies. I found an autobiography by Ashley Simpson. Do you know who she is? Oh, some of you do. Wow, that's unusual. Jessica Simpson's sister, for those of us that don't. You see, that's what she's famous for being Jessica Simpson's sister, and I don't even know who Jessica Simpson is. Okay, I'll give you a harder one. You know, those of you that know, I'll go and talk to you afterwards. Another one, Christopher Giccioni. Any of you know? You do? Wow, I am so impressed. Madonna's brother. Now, we're laughing because there is no reason why anybody would otherwise pay attention to them. Because it's so sad that your life is summed up by who your sibling is. And I laughed at them, but then I think, at least they got published. Is there any reason why anyone would bother reading your autobiography? And then when that reality, the reality about why would somebody bother with me hits, I can actually understand the temptation to write and the temptation to exaggerate and to massage the truth and to spruce up the part that you play in this world around us. You actually see that in Spike Milligan's autobiographies. Only a manic, depressive genius like him could get away with it. He produced 6 autobiographies. The first one was called Adolf Hitler, My Part in His Downfall. And the second one was called Monty, that is Field Marshal Montgomery, Monty, His Part in My Victory. Because for Spike Milligan, the whole of the Second World War was about him. Autobiographies, though, do tell you about what's important to you. I read Michael Hussey, Mr. Cricket's autobiography, and it says when he was growing up, he was smaller than all of the other kids. He said he had to work twice as hard to compete with the other kids. And the whole of his autobiography, as you turn the pages, is excruciating about him never feeling good enough or capable enough. And so even though he saved the Australian side and saved the morale of Australian cricket time after time after time, he always worried that he'll be dropped for the next test. Because the autobiography told you about him. And so what would the autobiography that you write about yourself tell the rest of us what is important to you? I'd be interested to hear some of those conversations that you had a little while ago. But I assume also that because you are here at St John's Asquith, you think that Jesus is special, that you've made life-altering decisions because of him. But I want to ask the question, how do you and he fit together? How does your story unfold in the reality of Jesus? And the problem is, how do you both big note him, which we all want to do, and also fit yourself in? How do you deal with the competing interests? The interests like my success, my concerns, the things that make me feel significant, and big noting Jesus. And now, as we listen to this interaction between Jesus and this man named Nicodemus that Rob has just read to us from John chapter 3, we're challenged by these very issues. How do we fit in with Jesus? John chapter 3 is the most famous chapter of the Bible because it contains the most famous verse of the Bible. Today is the first anniversary since the Rio Games, and I didn't see in the Rio Games anyone holding up John 3:16, but I'm sure they do, because that happens every time there are Olympic Games on, because John 3:16 is the most famous verse in the Bible. The way I think that this section that's just been read to us operates is in verses 1 to 15, we actually have this private discussion between Jesus and Nicodemus that's being recorded here for us. And then in verses 16 to 21, we have John's reflections and comments as he sums up what had happened in that discussion. And so it starts off with us meeting Nicodemus, and Nicodemus is the sort of man that you would write autobiographies about, and I think if he wrote an autobiography, it would actually sell. So let's meet him here in verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. And he came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who's come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous deeds that you're doing if God weren't with him." He is a Pharisee. Now, when we hear the word Pharisee, we're used to booing, but don't do that. The Pharisees were actually middle-class people, and they were keen to keep even the smallest laws, and they were respected by everybody for how upright and religious they were. And Nicodemus is a Pharisee. But he's not just a Pharisee, he's not just even middle class, he's a ruler of the Jews. He is a powerful man in a powerful position, and yet he desires to honour God. He is upright and he's full of integrity. And as we look at our own nation, if only more of our leaders were in that category, that is what Nicodemus is like. And he comes to Jesus by night. That's interesting, isn't it? Because in the ancient world, you didn't do things by night. You can imagine you're up here in beautiful Asquith where there's so many trees, but imagine if there was a power blackout. You wouldn't go jogging around the streets, would you? Because bad things happen at night time. In Jesus' day, there was no street lighting. So why does he come to Jesus by night? Was he scared that others would think that somehow he was inferior or doing something wrong in meeting Jesus? Or is night recorded because it shows how deep his ignorance is? Because in John's Gospel, night and darkness is a symbol of that sort of ignorance and blindness. But he comes to Jesus by night. And so this powerful, religious man, who would have been very, very respected, approaches Jesus and calls him there in verse 2, Rabbi. Rabbi means respected teacher. What this man who is such an elevated position in his society is doing is treating Jesus with even more respect than he has for himself. That screams loudly, doesn't it, coming from the lips of a person in Nicodemus's position. Because Nicodemus knows that Jesus is a teacher, and a teacher who's come from God. He's clearly come from God in verse 2, because the things that he has done are signs clearly that God is with him. And so where do we get at the end of this first paragraph? We have a powerful man meets a great and powerful teacher seeking relationship with him, and a relationship that puts Nicodemus in an inferior position. And so with all of that praise, Jesus pays no attention to Nicodemus's accolades. He doesn't respond to the word rabbi, nor sent by God. Look at Jesus' response in verse 3. In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." And he said, whoa, where did that come from? I just came with praise to you and you're talking about being born again. And I didn't ask anything about kingdoms. I tell you what, this is one way of putting somebody off, isn't it? You would never expect that response from Jesus, given what Nicodemus has just said. Unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God. We have a problem with born again, and that is, It is just such a common collection of two words. If you want to be a president of the United States, you have to claim that I am born again. And of course, even the current president of the United States is claiming that. But everybody talks about being born again. We have born again environmentalists, born again sensitive people, born again this, born again that, and it loses the immensity of what the words themselves are meant to carry. It loses its shockingness because birth is the most remarkable thing that happens in our world. Because there are 7 billion people here, we forget that. But it is absolutely astounding. You hold in your hands with a little baby something that didn't exist 9 months ago. Now alive. 46 chromosomes create a being that is like its mother and father. I've got a friend who's an obstetrician, and he says, I can always tell when the parents are Christians or not, because after they've delivered a baby, the dad takes the baby to the mother to show the baby, and the Christians say, isn't God wonderful? And the non-Christians say, aren't we clever? And I think it's not too clever to actually have a baby, but you see, it is an amazing thing. Everybody recognises how wonderful it is to have life. And Jesus takes that most amazing of human events and he says, once isn't enough. You must be born again. It has to happen again. And unless it happens, neither Nicodemus nor anyone has any hope of even glimpsing the kingdom of God, which is heaven. There is no hope of eternity, no hope of enjoying God, no hope unless you are born again. See what Jesus has done in this one sentence. He has moved Nicodemus away from mere contact with a teacher that's been sent by God to the very threshold of enjoying eternity. But poor Nicodemus, what Jesus has just said is massive. Jesus is talking about enjoying and achieving what every God-loving person desires, to enjoy heaven. But what does it mean to be born again? And so verse 4, Nicodemus asks, how can a man be born when he's old? Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born. That's actually a fair enough question. I weigh twice as much as my mother did. How could I possibly return to her womb? This is nonsense, Jesus. What does it mean? And again, Jesus ignores Nicodemus's questions. He doesn't give him an answer, but he makes an even more perplexing statement. See it there in verse 5. I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Well, what's going on here? Water and the Spirit? I used to think that being born of water and the Spirit meant being born and being born again. Being born of water, that's the natural birth of a person coming through the amniotic fluid. And being born of the Spirit is becoming a Christian, where God works that supernatural work of making you trust him and making you an heir of eternal life. But I think Jesus has something else going on in his mind. I think he actually in his mind has Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 25 and 26 in his mind. Some of you will know them because they're very famous verses, but some of you won't. Because there, as Ezekiel, under the wisdom of God, can look forward to what God is going to do. And he says, the day is going to come where God is going to do two things. Let me read to you Ezekiel chapter 36. He says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean from all of your uncleanness. And I'll give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. See those two things that are put together when God comes in all of his great power. You are going to be washed clean so that no matter what you have done in the past is washed away so that you stand blameless before God. Water and the Spirit too. God is going to take out this heart of stone that beats in us for our own ease and our own comfort, our own desires, and replace it with a heart of flesh so that we will seek to honour him and work and praise and help other people. And so I think what Jesus is saying is unless you are born of water and the Spirit, that is, being washed clean and being transformed by the Spirit of God, there is no way that you can enter the kingdom of God. But then that's our problem. How do you get born by water and the Spirit? I can wash myself, I do that every day. But I can't wash away the stain of sin. And being born of the Spirit, who could ever do that? And so verses 6 to 8, Jesus goes on. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You shouldn't be surprised at my saying you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you can't tell where it's come from or where it's going to. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. It is just like the wind. You can't control the wind. You can't contribute to it. You can't bring it about. My daughter, older daughter, when she was little, used to try and catch the wind. And of course, you can't do that. The wind has a mind of its own. The wind is uncontrollable and uncontainable. And so it is with the work of the Spirit. This Pharisee Nicodemus, this leader of the people, cannot do anything to be born again. If he can't, who can? This man, this congregation, is unable of their own accord to be born again, so that no one by their efforts can see the kingdom of God, no matter how capable you are. And to this Nicodemus responds in verse 9, how can this be? This should be the response of every thinking person. If there is nothing that I can do to enable me to be in the presence of God, then this should be our response. Because we naturally think, of course, there is something that we must be able to do. But Nicodemus' response to Jesus smashes on the head, because Nicodemus should have known better. Verse 10, Jesus says, you're Israel's teacher, and you don't understand these things. Israel's teacher is Nicodemus. If he had read the revelation of God in the Old Testament, he should have known that God himself would come down and enable this act of being born again, because there is no way you can climb your way up. Only by God's action can you be saved. You see, the summation of every believer's hope in sharing God's kingdom had to be created by God himself, and God had always said that. And here Jesus claims to be the means by which that happens. Verse 13, no one has ever gone into heaven except the one who has come down from heaven, the Son of Man. That's Jesus' name for himself. The only way you can be born again, the only way that you can be born of water and the Spirit, is by the Son of Man, who was at God's right hand, coming down here to enable you to be born again. The man standing before Nicodemus is not merely a rabbi, not even a rabbi sent by God, but God who has come to earth in Jesus to enable birth again by water and the Spirit, so the kingdom of God can be entered. But how can this be? Again, this is always the way that God does things. Verses 14 and 15. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. Jesus is referring back, if you're taking notes, to Numbers chapter 21, verses 4 to 9. There, where the people of God are in the wilderness, heading to the promised land, in their stupidity they sin. And so God judges them by sending snakes, by sending serpents to them and biting them, and the whole nation is infected, and many of them have died. And so what do you do when you're in that sort of situation? What's your solution? You race down to emergency at Hornsby Hospital? No, that wouldn't achieve anything, and they certainly didn't have Hornsby Hospital anyway. What they do in Numbers chapter 21 is they cast a snake out of bronze, and they put it on a pole, as God tells them to do it. And they lift up that pole, and those who are still living but bitten by the snakes look to that snake on the pole, and as they do that, they are healed of their diseases. That is a supernatural intervention of God, isn't it, that no human means could achieve. And Jesus himself is lifted up on a pole. It's a pole the shape of a cross. And he is saying here, look to me and be saved. Look to me on that cross and enter the kingdom of God. And so Nicodemus's autobiography, it wouldn't be, I met and spent time with a rabbi sent from God, and we chewed the fat on religious things. That's far too small an autobiography. His autobiography must be now, all I did was look to Jesus. Jesus hung on a cross, and I was born again and had access to eternal life. Now John distills that incredible conversation into truths that we know so well. And in doing this, the story is not now about Nicodemus and Jesus and their interaction, but the story of every one of us. Verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God. Always starts with God, never us. The only hope that we have as the Spirit moves like the wind and is uncontrollable is it has to start with God. For God so loved. The word love gets splashed around everywhere these days. And so what we need to do is we need to put other words beside the word love to say what sort of love we have. Because my love for my wife is different to the love that I have when the Sydney Swans win. I've actually got to describe what sort of love you have these days. See the description of the love of God here. For God so loved. Isn't that beautiful? And you can see the manner of the love because he so loved the world. In John's Gospel, the word world is a world that is in opposition to God and in opposition to his Son. When his Son comes into the world rejects him and tries to kill him. That is the world that God so loves. He so loved the world that he gave. Isn't that a beautiful piece of language? Here is God, the Almighty, who speaks creation into existence, who is in control of every millisecond in the universe. What does he do? He doesn't send his Son down to have a look. He doesn't send his Son here for a holiday. He gave. And what did he give? Not something unimportant. His one and only Son. One and only Son who we know died on that pole. He gave his one and only Son that whoever, not you, no matter what you have done in the past, people walking out on the street there, those who live in Asquith, those who live in this country, those who live in Muslim nations, no one, whoever believes in him, that's what it takes, whoever believes in him, shall not perish. That word perish has only got six letters to it, hasn't it? But it's a very powerful word. Perish. Absolute destruction. For that is the destination of every human being without God, without being born again. Shall not perish, but have eternal life. What we have here is the greatest story you could ever hear, isn't it? No wonder they hold it up at the Olympics. With that in mind, as you think about your autobiography, if your autobiography is about you, you need to listen to verses 19 and 20. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of the light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed. if your autobiography is about you, you have no future, no hope, no eternity. Our autobiographies cannot be about us being famous and the centre of attention, because your autobiography is the story of your soul, and you need to hear John chapter 3 verse 16 loud and clear. Recognise Jesus. Make sure he is the centre of your autobiography. We all laughed at Ashley Simpson and Christopher Giccioni, but their autobiography in many ways is like our autobiography should be, because there is nothing that you can do, nothing that you can write about yourself that would spruce up your story further, other than the one that you are related to, just like those two people. Our autobiography cannot be better than telling the story of what God in Jesus has done for us. The story that I hope that my children will tell their yet unconceived grandchildren about their grandfather is that Jesus loved him, nothing more, because anything more would be less. And so our future and our destiny is shaped by Jesus. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because he hasn't believed in the name of God's one and only Son. That is what our future holds. It is such a small thing that happens, isn't it, that leads to such a massively different future. You make a decision to trust Jesus, to believe in him. If you do that, eternal life, being born again, seeing the kingdom of God. And that little decision made to be a fellow traveller with Jesus, to be involved occasionally in Christian things but not to commit your life to him, perish and condemned. There are only two types of people in the world, and it all comes back to that little decision about whether or not you're going to trust Jesus. So then what matters in life as I close? It's silly to say that nothing else than Jesus actually matters, because family does matter, surviving matters, kids matter, parents sick matters, meeting our electricity bills matter, unemployment around the corner matters. But there is one matter that matters not just for today and for this week or for this year, but for all of eternity, and it makes everything else so transient, and that is whether or not you have trusted Jesus. Verse 18, eternal life. Verse 18, condemnation. God divides the world into two halves. So what does that mean for us? It means that as we think about our lives, every little thing that we do actually does matter. So you're here at the 10 a.m. service. If you are a parent, the way you parent your children matters. One of my daughter, who just got married the other day, said to me, "Thank you for not letting us go to the parties on Sunday, because it was that activity that helped me to see how important Jesus was." They're little things. Those of you that are older, why don't you adopt some of the younger people in this congregation to pray for them and have conversations with them? Because parents can say only so much. They really do need other people who can help show them the way. Those of you that are older, parenting young kids is hard work. You all know that. Just to have a shoulder to cry on and a person to chat to is a really helpful thing. Why don't you prepare for it for the future by doing the PTC course, comes out of Moore College, so that as you are trained in Bible and theology, out of your mouths will come the mind of God. That's got to be helpful as well. You see, In God's great goodness, he not only gives us birth from above, born again, by being born of water and the Spirit, but he also gives us our marching orders. That is, work alongside God in what he is doing in Jesus, and that will change his world. I've got to say, you will probably never be written up in an autobiography, but as you live for him, the Saviour of the world will be honoured, and souls will be saved through what you do. And God gives us the incredible privilege of working alongside him as he does that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the reminder of these words that are well known to us, that you love the world so much that you gave your one and only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Please enable us to take seriously the days, the weeks, every breath that you give us, that we might live for the praise and honour of our Saviour. And thank you that because of the finished work that he did on that pole, that as we look to him, birth from above, the boy being born again, occurs, and that we shall see the kingdom of God. Amen.